And tonight we're transitioning into the New Testament, and we're going to discuss tonight how to read New Testament stories. And the New Testament stories would involve mainly the four gospel accounts as well as the book of Acts. One of the reasons why I think this study, not just tonight, but really this whole study that we're doing is important is that I have, as your pastor, I have a desire for all of us to be growing disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is impossible, I believe, to be a growing disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ without the Word. And without a love for the Word, a commitment to the Word, and a certain level of ability to read the Word of God well. Now, that doesn't mean that we all have to be PhDs in biblical studies. That's not what I'm saying. But I do think there is a certain level of understanding, a certain level of competence that we all need as disciples of the Lord to be able to handle the Bible well, to be able to read it, to understand it, to glean its meaning as well as its application for our lives, not only so that we can grow as disciples, but so that we can also fulfill the Lord's mission, the Great Commission, which is to make other disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he told his disciples that he had invested his life in and training them and teaching them for the past three and a half years. He told them right before he left, now I want you to go and do the same thing with others. You go and you make disciples and teach them everything that I've taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I believe an essential aspect of that disciple-making process, both for ourselves and our role in helping to make other disciples, is the Word of God. And so I pray that this study is helpful to you and your growth, and I pray that it's giving you some tools to equip you to be able to help others grow in their faith as well, to help them understand the Scriptures and what God is saying to us. And so tonight we come to a passage of Scripture, a section of Scripture that probably is one of the most familiar to us, the New Testament Gospels and the book of Acts. But interestingly enough, even though these are books that are very, very familiar to us, we know these stories really well, these are the places where a lot of misinterpretation happens. These are the places where a lot of bad theology comes into play, especially with the teachings of Jesus and the book of Acts. A whole lot of bad teaching and bad theology comes out of a misreading of the book of Acts. And I wish I could spend more time just talking about how to read Acts well, but we're not going to have time to do that tonight. Maybe at some point in the future we'll take some more time to do that. But tonight we're going to look at just New Testament stories in general, both in the Gospels as well as in the book of Acts. And toward the beginning of the study, George Guthrie makes this statement. He says, some stories are so significant, so foundational for who we are as people, that they really belong in a category all to themselves. Now he's saying there are a lot of stories that move us. There are a lot of stories that we can identify with, but there's a certain category of stories that they're just in a class by themselves because they're so foundational to who we are. And he goes on and he says, such stories are life-orienting, providing perspective on how our days should be lived and why they should be lived that way. So not just how we should live, but even why. Why does this matter? Why is it significant? And he says, that's what the Gospels are for us. The Gospels and the book of Acts. These are stories that are life-orienting, that structure and shape the very order of our lives and how we live and why we live them that way. And so tonight we'll be looking at the Gospels and the book of Acts. And first of all, we're going to talk about why do we have four Gospels to begin with? Why do we have four different accounts of the life, death, resurrection, the ministry of the Lord Jesus? And I think because God is wise, he has given us four different accounts. He has done this purposefully, I think, and we know from the Scriptures that every single book that we have, all of the writings that we have that are Scripture, God moved through his Spirit on those individuals to record truth for us, and God was speaking through each and every one of them in a very special way, so that what they wrote, what they said, was in fact the very word of God. And so it's not by an accident that we have four different accounts. In fact, I think the four different accounts really come together purposefully to give us a full picture of who the Lord Jesus is, in his life and his death and his resurrection. So we have these accounts by the grace of God, really, if you think about it. Just the fact that we have written testimonies to who Jesus is from people who knew Jesus themselves. Isn't that amazing? That we have records of the life of Jesus, the words of Jesus, his miracles, his teachings, his death and resurrection. We have records of all of those things from people that saw them happen, who heard those words. Especially in the case of Matthew and John, they were two of the 12 who were there with Jesus and heard him say these things and saw these things happen. And so we don't have, especially if you like to read history, or maybe in school when you were reading through history books or you had a textbook, you're reading something that was probably published within the last couple of years. You know, especially if it's a textbook. They're all the time revising textbooks and keeping them up to date. Well, you're reading something that was written maybe a year or two ago, but it's talking about something that happened 200 years ago. Well, that's a big span of time between this person writing about the event and when the event actually happened. Well, you all know what can happen over time, right? When you have an event happen, and then it takes a long journey of this person telling this person, this person telling this person, telling this person, and by the time the cycle completes, the end result is nothing like what really happened, right? You've all played that game before. We don't have that with the Gospels. We don't have that with the Gospels in the book of Acts. We don't have, the telephone game where it goes down from one person to the next, and by the time it gets to the end, it's some convoluted mess. That's not what we have. We have an accurate, reliable, trustworthy account of eyewitnesses who were there and who saw Jesus, who knew him and were observed these things. And they each contribute in their own unique way through their personalities, through their experiences, their own vocabularies. The Holy Spirit works through them to communicate the truth of God to us about the life of Jesus. One of the things that George Guthrie points out in his study I thought was very helpful is that he makes a distinction between the Gospel of John and the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Sometimes Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because their presentations are very similar. The idea behind synoptic is to see together, to kind of present a similar account of the life of Jesus. And so you'll see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that many of the same stories are recorded. There are differences, but many of the same stories are recorded, and sometimes even in the same order in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John is very, very different. The Gospel of John, in fact, those who have studied the Gospels have said that approximately 90% of the Gospel of John is unique to John. And so many of the stories, many of the words of Jesus, the miracles that we have in the Gospel of John, we don't find in the other three Gospels. And in fact, we've been looking at the Gospel of John together over the last several Sundays, and you can notice a distinct difference between the way that the Gospel of John opens up and the way that the other three Gospels open up. The other three Gospels open up with just, let's just get into the events. Let's get into the stories. And so you have Matthew and Luke starting with the early life of Jesus, with his birth or the events surrounding his birth. And with Mark, you just have, let's just launch right in here to the public ministry of Jesus, right after John the Baptist. But with John, John gives us what George Guthrie, through Daryl Bach, who he's interviewing in the chapter, John gives us what he calls a heaven down approach, in the sense of John is revealing to us right from the very beginning who Jesus is, his true identity, and what the significance of Jesus is and what he's come to do. And so right from the very beginning of John, we have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Just comes right out and tells us the significance of the identity of Jesus. He's God. He's God in the flesh. As we saw this morning, John 1:14, that Word became flesh and lived among us. And so we have God in the flesh in human form, and John tells us that right from the very beginning. But what we have in the other three Gospels is kind of what he describes as more of a ground up or an earth up approach, in the sense of we're kind of led to an understanding of who Jesus is more inductively as the events unfold. And so we see Jesus involved in different settings, doing a miracle here, casting out a demon here, teaching this parable here. And as the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke unfold, we see a greater understanding of who Jesus is. And so whereas John is more deductive, here's who Jesus is. Here's why it matters now. With Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's more inductive. Let's take a process journey into discovering who Jesus is. And so that's really the next point, is reading the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is like reading as a process of discovery. Reading as a process of discovery. And so these three Gospels use kind of an inductive process of discovery approach to Jesus' identity. And really that's helpful because, in a way, that's what the disciples themselves were doing. The disciples, if you read through the Gospels, the disciples were growing in their understanding of who Jesus was. The disciples were still learning who this man is. And so, for example, one of the events that comes to my mind is when they're in the boat and there's a storm and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat, and they're all frantic. They feel like they're going to drown, and they wake Jesus up, and he just gets up and he says, "Be quiet, right? Peace. Be still." And the wind and the storm stops. And how do the disciples respond? They respond with a question. What kind of a person is this? What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? So all of this is going into their thought process. They're learning, they're growing, they're understanding who this Jesus is. And so, for example, sometimes, and it kind of comes to them progressively. Jesus is unfolding to them progressively who he is, step by step, piece by piece, not all at the same time. And the full picture of who Jesus is to the disciples, I don't think comes into focus until after the resurrection of Jesus. And so, for example, in Luke chapter 9, by the way, before I move on from here, this approach of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is really helpful for your task of sharing the gospel with an unbeliever. Because what you can do is you can help them inductively, using Matthew or Mark or Luke, you can help bring them into who is this Jesus? Who is Jesus, and what did he come to do? Why is he significant for my life? And so you can lead them into that through this inductive study of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so it can be a very helpful tool to do that. But as an example of the disciples in discovery and the process, think about Luke chapter 9. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Of course, he gets all kinds of different responses. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. Others say you're just one of the prophets long ago who's come back to life. So all kinds of different responses do he has. Then he says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" Now, notice where this is in the Gospel of Luke. We're nine chapters in now. We're nine chapters in to the events of Luke. And through the grace of the Lord, Peter gives the answer. Peter answered, "You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one of God." And notice what Jesus says. He says, don't tell anyone about this. You ever wondered why Jesus gives that statement? I mean, wouldn't our job is to tell people that Jesus is the Messiah, right? Our job, Jesus says, go out and make disciples everywhere, telling them who I am and what I've commanded you. Make disciples of every nation. So why does Jesus, during his ministry, tell his disciples not to tell anyone that he's the Christ? I think part of that goes back to the expectations, the conceptions of who the Messiah, who the anointed one was going to be when he came. And many, many people at that time had this vision of the Messiah that he would be a political deliverer, that he would be someone who would come in and throw off the shackles of Rome, and he would ascend the throne of David and of Solomon and restore Israel to its former glory. In fact, one time in the Gospel of John, after a miracle, it says the people came to Jesus and they were going to try to make him king by force, it says in the Gospel of John. They had a misunderstanding of what Jesus' mission was at this particular time as the Messiah. And so Jesus didn't want to drum up a whole lot more of attention and stir up the crowds about him being the Messiah because it wasn't time yet. It just wasn't the right timing, and the people didn't have the right understanding of who the Messiah was and what he was there to do. But Peter gives the right answer, doesn't he? This is 9 chapters in. He gives the answer. This is Jesus. You're the Messiah of God. You're the anointed one. But notice, Peter gives the right answer, but he's still growing in his concept of who Jesus is. Notice, because Jesus says, right after that, the Son of Man, which is a messianic title, a Christological title, in response to what Peter just said. You're the Messiah, the Christ of God. That's right, the Son of Man. But notice what Jesus says, the Son of Man, he's going to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. What was the disciples' response to this? They didn't understand either. A little bit later on in this chapter, Luke chapter 9, Jesus says the same thing again. He says, I'm going to be rejected and handed over and killed. And notice the response of the disciples. They did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. At one point, Jesus says to Peter, when Jesus says, I'm going to be handed over and I'm going to be killed and on the third day rise again, Peter says, no, that'll never happen. We won't let that happen. And you know what Jesus' response is to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. There's still a disconnect. And so this is just an example of the fact that the disciples were growing in their understanding of who Jesus was, did not really fully arrive at the full picture of who Jesus was, I think, until after the resurrection. The lights fully come on for them. And so reading the Gospels is a process of discovery. Well, what about the book of Acts? Well, Acts really continues the story that Luke ended with. Really, Acts is volume 2, if you can think of it that way. Acts is the sequel. Luke is volume 1. Acts is volume 2, both written by the same author. In fact, read the first few verses of Acts, and it says, I'm writing again to the same person, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then Acts is just following up on that. It's a sequel to where Luke left off. And really, Acts is a record of the coming of the Spirit, rooted in who Jesus is, in his death, in his resurrection. Now that those events have happened, now the promise of the Spirit has come. And so the Spirit has come on the apostles. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles go out fulfilling the mission that Jesus left them right before he ascended. Go make disciples. Go everywhere teaching them to do the things that I've taught you. And they go out and they do that. They go everywhere. And that's really what the book of Acts is. The book of Acts is following on the heels of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the Great Commission and in the power of the Spirit, showing how the mission of the church was done. the birth and the growth of the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Acts, it's also a process of discovery in another sense, not in who Jesus is, because that's fully established now. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He is risen from the dead. But the process of discovery in Acts is, how do we flesh this out? What are the implications of this now for mission and for the work of the church? And how do we live this out in our world? What are the implications of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God risen from the dead? And so it was a process of discovery regarding the church and its mission, and especially how to relate to different groups, Jews and Gentiles, and blend them into the body of Christ, into the church. And so there's even some growth and some development in the book of Acts as well. Here's the key question. We're talking about stories. The stories of the Gospels, the stories of the book of Acts, and the key question that we need to ask is, what does this story tell me about Jesus? What does this story tell me about Jesus? And really, in a way, the fundamental question that we ask throughout the entire Bible, even in the Old Testament, is, what does this passage teach me about God? I think one of the mistakes that we make in Bible reading and in Bible interpretation is that we immediately want to jump to the me question. How does this relate to me? What does this mean for my life? Now, the Bible is very applicable to my life. But I think sometimes in our Bible reading and our study, we jump too quickly to the me question and the human element instead of first asking, what does this teach me about God and His ways and what He's doing in the world? And just as one example of that, one popular example in the Old Testament is the story of David and Goliath. And David and Goliath, too quickly we want to apply it in the way of who are my giants that I'm facing? What are the challenges that I'm facing? And what's God going to do for me to help me overcome the giants that I'm facing? But that's not really the main point of the story. The main point of the story of David and Goliath is David's God. David's God. In fact, David himself says in the episode to Goliath, "You have defied God. You have defied the armies of the living God, and He and His power is going to deliver you into my hand this day." And so this is about God and His name and His glory and His character and His power using His servant David. It's not primarily about what David can do. It's about what God can do and about God's character and His name. And so we have to start there. The same thing in the New Testament Gospels. We have to start with who God is. And in the New Testament Gospels, really, that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is God with us in the flesh. And so we need to ask ourselves, what does this story teach us about Jesus? Especially when we're looking at it more inductively in terms of a process, a growing understanding of who Jesus is. And let me give you an example of that from the Scriptures, from the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, we're very familiar with this story of there's a man who's paralyzed, not able to walk. He's on a mat. He's got some friends, and those friends want to get him to Jesus. Jesus is doing some teaching. He's inside somebody's home. The problem is the home is packed. There are people all around. And so what are these guys going to do? Well, they go to the roof, right? You know this story. They go to the roof, they start tearing the roof apart, and they make a hole, and they lower their friend down in front of Jesus so that Jesus can heal him. But notice what Jesus' words are in Mark chapter 2, verse 5. Here's where the question comes in. What does this story teach us about Jesus? Notice what Jesus says. "Son, your sins are forgiven." And here's the great thing about gospel stories sometimes, is that sometimes the main lesson that the text is trying to teach us about Jesus comes from the words of the Pharisees themselves. Notice, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, guess what? The Pharisees just gave us the point of the story. They're right, aren't they? They're right. No one can forgive sins except God alone. And so they say, you can't do this. You don't have the right to do this. You're not God, because only God can forgive sins. But notice the response of Jesus. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Jesus says, I could have said either one. And here's the interesting thing, is that you compare this story to other healing stories, and most often that is what Jesus says. Most often he will just say something like, get up and walk. But this story is different. So what's the point of this story? Jesus, using the Pharisees as kind of a foil, gives us the main point of the story, and that is that he is God. The Pharisees are questioning Jesus, saying he's blaspheming because he doesn't have the right to forgive sins. Only God can do that. And yet that's the whole point of the story. Jesus is God. He has the authority to forgive sins. And so Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, why did I choose to say it this way? I could have said it either way. Why did I choose to say it this way? So that you would know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he says to the man, get up, take your mat, and go home. And so he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Now, I had not really thought about this much before, but reading this chapter in Guthrie's book and Daryl Bach explaining this story was very, very helpful to me in that he made the link. He said, Jesus gave two commands, gave two sayings in this passage. He said, son, your sins are forgiven. Well, how can you verify that? You can't verify that with your eyes. He gave another statement, though. He said, get up, take your mat, and go home. What happened? He was healed. He got up, took up his mat, and went home. The implication being that both instructives of Jesus were fully fulfilled. And so not only did Jesus' power grant the man the authority to get up and walk, but also Jesus' authority as the Son of God forgave the man's sins. He has that right. And so the implication is that both of the sayings of Jesus were fulfilled. And the one was verified by the other. And so the man got up and he went home. And so what's the point of this story? The question we have to ask is, what does this teach us about Jesus? This passage teaches us that Jesus is himself, in fact, God, and he has the authority to forgive sins because he is God. What about in Acts? How do we ask this question in Acts? What does this passage teach me about God, or what does it teach me about Jesus? Well, in the book of Acts, really the questions revolve around the implications of Jesus' lordship and the work of the Spirit. And so, if you can think of it this way, think of, it's almost like the book of Luke, I'm using Luke Acts here as volume 1 and volume 2, the book of Luke is taking us to a certain point inductively. Who's Jesus? He's leading us along. He's showing us through teaching, through event, through miracles, this is who Jesus is. So that at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, we have the disciples bowing down and worshiping Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Luke. The only other time in the Gospel of Luke that that word for worship is used by Jesus himself in Luke chapter 4 when he responds to the devil and says, you shall worship God alone. And so now at the end of the Gospel of Luke, the disciples are bowing down and giving to Jesus what Jesus earlier had said was due only to God, and he was accepting it and welcoming it. Why? Because that's who he is. He is God. And so Luke is inductively leading us into a full appreciation for who Jesus is. Then when Acts begins, the book of Acts, volume 2 begins, it begins with that understanding of who Jesus is already in place. This is who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the one who is worthy of worship. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Okay, now, so how is that lived out now through the church and the world? And so Acts is showing us that. It's showing us the implications of the Lordship of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so one of the key questions in the book of Acts that we can ask is, how does the church accomplish God's mission in our world in light of who Jesus is? So if this is who Jesus is, if he's the risen Son of God, the Savior, the Anointed One, the Messiah, if that's who he is and he's Lord of heaven and earth, then what does that mean for us now as his followers? How do we live this out? What's our mission in the world? And the book of Acts teaches us a lot about that. Very quickly, some things that we need to consider as we read the stories of the New Testament, the stories of the Gospels and Acts, is the importance of the historical context. And we've talked about this before, so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on it. But one of the things that we have to appreciate in the Gospels and Acts especially is a certain understanding for first century Judaism. And first century Judaism is defined primarily by the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, these religious groups that were ultra-conservative, ultra-legalistic. And we have to understand a little bit of the context in which Jesus lived, both the Jewish context as well as the Roman context in which he lived. And for some of that, we need a little bit of outside help from some other tools, Bible dictionaries and commentaries and things like that. But we have to understand first century Judaism. And in the chapter, he gives a really great illustration to help us to see why context is so important. He gives an illustration of, he gives a sentence. He says, the cowboys are going to go up to the frozen tundra and they're going to beat the cheeseheads. Now, maybe not everyone in this room understands what I'm talking about, but probably a lot of folks in this room understand that I'm talking about NFL football, right? The Cowboys are going to go up to the frozen tundra, which is Lambeau, Wisconsin, and Green Bay, Wisconsin, Lambeau Field, and they're going to beat the cheeseheads, those Packers, all right? Well, we might understand the words, Cowboys, frozen tundra, cheeseheads. We might understand the words, but if you were to say that to somebody in New Zealand who does not follow NFL football, has no concept of NFL football, they speak English. They understand what a cheesehead is. They understand what a cowboy is. They understand what a frozen tundra is. Those words mean something to them, but they're going to miss the message, aren't they? They're going to miss the idea. They're going to miss the message because they don't share the same context of meaning that we do. And so he uses that as an illustration that in the Gospels and Acts, and sometimes in these stories, we're told things with words that we have to understand the context in which those words are spoken to really get a full appreciation for what it's talking about. And he uses the illustration of Jesus cleansing the temple. When Jesus went into the temple area and overturned the tables and cast out the money changers, he said, we really have to understand the historical context to understand the appreciation of what Jesus was doing there. In that day, first century Judaism, the temple was the center of life. The temple was everything. It was the center of their religious, civic, cultural life. It was more important than any building that you and I could even identify with. The temple was the center of everything in first century Judaism. And then, on top of that, you had, at that time, some messianic expectation from some documents that had been written prior to the time of Jesus that said that when the Messiah would come, he would restore true worship to the temple. Well, now here is someone trying to clean up the temple. And so all of this messianic expectation now, and people asking, well, is this the one? Is this him? And then on top of that, you have the context also of the political dimension of the fact that the Sanhedrin, the ruling elders of the Jews, were the ones recognized by the Roman authority to decide religious and civic matters within that Judea. And so the Sanhedrin, because they felt like they had the authority over the temple, they felt like the temple was theirs. They had the authority of it. They were the ruling council of the Jews. And that's why they asked the question of Jesus after he did it. He turns over the tables and casts out the money changers. And you know what the question was they asked him? By whose authority are you doing this? Why are they asking that question? Because they were the authority. And they're thinking, we didn't give you the authority to do this. By whose authority are you doing this? Well, obviously that raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? About who Jesus is, his true identity, the significance of Jesus as the Son of God, and the authority that he has of himself that's not derived from anyone else. And so understanding the historical context is important. And the last main point tonight is that as we read the gospel stories, we have to see the crucifixion and the resurrection as really the climax of the story. The crucifixion and the resurrection is really the climax of the story. And really, in a sense, it's really the climax of the story of the whole Bible. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. All four gospel accounts bring us to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, this may not be easily seen, but one thing that will help you in your reading of the Gospel of John is to know that beginning in John chapter 12 through the end of the book, John 12 through John 21, it all deals with the last week of Jesus' life. So you've got half the book of the Gospel of John that is about the last week of Jesus' life. That tells you the significance of this event, the cross work of Jesus and his resurrection. And so it is the climax of every one of the Gospels and really the whole Bible. And then when we get to the book of Acts, Acts builds off of that. The opening chapters of the book of Acts are about the resurrection of Jesus and Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost and saying, this Jesus that you killed, he is the Lord. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Yet God has raised him to life again as the ruler of the world. And you trace the theme of resurrection, it runs all the way throughout the book of Acts. So we have Peter, or Paul, excuse me, in Acts chapter 17, standing in front of a bunch of Greeks, and they think he's crazy because he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. They think that Paul's introducing some new gods to them, talking about Jesus and the resurrection. But the resurrection is a thread that runs all the way through the whole book of Acts. And so the resurrection, the cross work of Jesus, the climax. And so read these events. One thing that he gives us some encouragement in and some insight is as you read the Gospels and you read the book of Acts, try to read them through the disciples' eyes who are still in the process of discovery. How do we make these stories new? How do we make them alive when we're so familiar with them? Well, try to read them through the lens of the disciples who are still growing in their understanding of who Jesus is. Crucifixion, resurrection. Again, here there are some important historical and cultural background items that are important to understand. Just things about crucifixion, things about the Roman world at that time, some important things to deal with. And also, as we read the gospel accounts, read these accounts for what they tell us about God and his son Jesus. The crucifixion, resurrection accounts, read them for what they tell us about God and his son Jesus. And I think the main thing that they tell us is that God raised Jesus to life as the ruler of the universe. That's incredibly significant. You all know the hymn, right? Because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Now, my point is not necessarily to tear that hymn apart tonight, but my point is sometimes when we think about the resurrection of Jesus, we think about it as what it has to do with me. And that the resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus is alive, it gives me life. I have the promise of life. I have the promise of eternal life one day because Jesus is alive. And that's true. It's absolutely true. But don't miss the significance of what the gospel writers in the book of Acts teach us about the resurrection of Jesus. For them, in their biblical worldview, the resurrection of Jesus was Jesus' crowning day. It was his coronation day. Think monarchy. Think Britain, if you will. Crowning day. Coronation day. The ascent to the throne day. And from all kinds of Old Testament images in the book of Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, the New Testament apostles, they understood that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was his ascent to the throne. And now he is seated on a throne in heaven. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So now go and make disciples everywhere, teaching them what I've taught you. And so don't miss the significance of the fact that the resurrection is about God raising Jesus to life again as king, as the ruler of the universe, who gives new life to his people. And yes, they will experience life and eternal life through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. But it is because he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Savior of the world who accomplished everything that God gave him to do. And so he is the ruler of the universe. And so my encouragement to us is, first of all, start with God. Start with who Jesus is in the Gospels. Who is Jesus? What are these stories teaching me about who Jesus is and what he came to do? And then when we have an appreciation for that, then we ask ourselves the question, how does this affect my life? How do I apply this truth to my life? How do I live this out now that Jesus is the resurrected Lord of heaven and earth? How do I live this out? So start with Jesus, who he is, and then apply that truth to our hearts.